Well, that was lovely to see so many children going out. And so the reading is from Exodus chapter 1, the whole of Exodus chapter 1. The Israelites oppressed. These are the names of the sons of Israel who went to Egypt with Jacob, each with his family: Reuben, Simeon, Levi and Judah, Issachar, Zebulun and Benjamin, Dan and Naphtali, Gad and Asher. The descendants of Jacob numbered 70 in all. Joseph was already in Egypt. Now Joseph and all his brothers and all that generation died, but the Israelites were fruitful and multiplied greatly and became exceedingly numerous, so that the land was filled with them. Then a new king who did not know about Joseph came to power in Egypt. "Look," he said to his people, "the Israelites have become much too numerous for us. Come, we must deal shrewdly with them, or they will become even more numerous, and if war breaks out, will join our enemies, fight against us, and leave the country." So they put slave masters over them to oppress them with forced labor, and they built Pithom and Ramesses as store cities for Pharaoh. But the more they were oppressed, the more they multiplied and spread. So the Egyptians came to dread the Israelites and worked them ruthlessly. They made their lives bitter with hard labor in brick and mortar and with all kinds of work in the fields. In all their hard labor, the Egyptians used them ruthlessly. The king of Egypt said to the Hebrew midwives, whose names were Shiphrah and Puah, "When you help the Hebrew women in childbirth and observe them on the delivery stool, if it is a boy, kill him, but if it is a girl, let her live." The midwives, however, feared God and did not do what the king of Egypt had told them to do. They let the boys live. Then the king of Egypt summoned the midwives and asked them, "Why have you done this? Why have you let the boys live?" The midwives answered Pharaoh, "Hebrew women are not like Egyptian women. They are vigorous and give birth before the midwives arrive." So God was kind to the midwives, and the people increased and became even more numerous. And because the midwives feared God, he gave them families of their own. Then Pharaoh gave this order to all his people: "Every boy that is born, you must throw into the Nile, but let every girl live."
Amen, friends. Well, let's turn to God's Word for us this morning, at the beginning of a new series looking at From Pharaoh to Freedom. We will be at this probably for some time, and we're going to just work our way systematically through the book of Exodus, until we get to chapter 20. Anyway, we'll see what happens after that, but we're going to look certainly at the bulk of the book that tackles this a particular subject. You would notice the face of Pharaoh. That is a pretty, we reckon, reasonably accurate representation of what King Ramses may well have looked like. So I put that up there for you to look at. He's a pretty stern character, as you see, and we're going to learn a bit more about him as the weeks go by. But we're going to look at what does it mean to learn to walk in the freedom that God has for us. And it would be a very helpful sort of thing to have in your mind as a sort of overall motif for this series, that we are really looking at conflict. Conflict physically, but also conflict spiritually, between God's will and purpose for his people and the enemy, Satan himself, in the person of Pharaoh, who is seeking to resist that, and how conflict ultimately begins to ensue between the two, and how, as we're going to notice, God ultimately triumphs. So it's not just a good rip-roaring story, although I think it is. There are deeper issues at play, and as we're going to notice also, the point forward to the coming of our Lord and Saviour, Jesus Christ, but more of that in time to come. Really what I want to do this morning is just to break down the sermon really into three parts. The first part deals with the continuation of God's promise. It's a sort of building on from the last part of the book of Genesis and the promises God makes to his people. So we have God's purpose that's beginning to be unfolded. Then, of course, as we've already begun to hint at, there's the challenge to God's purpose, and then we get into all-out conflict because of God's purpose. But let's look at the continuation of God's promise, and there are two things there that you will see. Also, that is a statue, we reckon, of King Ramses, one of many that was built. It was actually Ramses II, just in case you're wondering, for accuracy, and there he is on the screen. But let's look at the continuation of God's purpose. There's two things, and there they are. The fulfillment of past prophecies. The number of the sons of Israel, we are told, began to increase. And this is not some kind of accident. It is by divine promise. God had promised his people that they would grow and increase in numbers. That's promised at the very beginning of the book of Genesis. Going to Genesis chapter 12, it's repeated again in chapter 15. God makes promises to Abraham. Your descendants will be like the sand, he says, on the seashore. And he reiterates the promise to Jacob. He is renamed. You looked at that some months ago. And Jacob becomes Israel. He's given a new name as the head of a new nation. And here's the sons of Israel, we're told. The promise is being worked down through and to the next generation. God made a covenant with Abraham, he made it with Isaac, and he made it with Jacob, and now it is being worked out. The number of God's people are greatly increasing in number. And by the time we get to verse 7, we are told it is now actually a present reality. So there's been a past prophecy or a past promise given. We've established that. You see that in the beginning of Genesis and right the way through. The promise was given, the prophecy was given in the past, and now it is being powerfully and supernaturally fulfilled in the present. So what are we being told? God is keeping his promises. He made a promise in the past, and now he is fulfilling it in the present. And that's the first thing that we are being told. The promise was given. The covenant is being kept by God. But also there's the preparation for future blessing. Down to verse 7. They grew so numerous that they filled the land. They filled the land. And that really actually, friends, is what Exodus really is all about. It begins to unlock for us the whole meaning of the book. Exodus simply means to depart or to leave. And the time is now coming where God knows in his wisdom and providence it is time for his people to leave Egypt. They went down as a small group of 70 people, nothing more than a band of really Bedouin travelers in effect, really. But roll on many, many years, and they have now filled the land. They have become numerous. And the land now has got two peoples living within it. One who are the Egyptians. They are a nation, and they're living in the land that bears their name. The other has now become, in effect, a nation, the nation of the people of Israel. But they do not have a land that is their own, and that they can call that which belongs to them. They needed their own land, and God knew that this was the time for them to move on. He'd made the covenant with his people. It was time for them to be on their way. And sometimes, friends, God leads us to that place as well. It's time to be on your way. It's time to move out from what you have known and what you've grown up in, what you've been familiar with. It's time to move on and to move out with God. It is time to have your moment of exodus, your moment of departure. Now, for the people of Israel, it was both physical as well as spiritual. Perhaps not for us, it's a physical thing. Maybe it's more spiritual. It's time for your exodus. It's time to leave your Egypt behind. It's time to start to move on and to travel out and forward with God into all that God has for you. The people of Israel were now ready for a new land. It was time that they were on their way. They had grown in the land of Egypt, but actually that wasn't where God wanted them to be, and we're going to come back to that theme as well. Because they actually were, as we're going to discover, despite all that they go through, there were aspects of life in Egypt that were quite agreeable. And God has to force them out to move them to where he wants them to be. So there's a preparation for future blessing as well. They've filled the land. They have become a nation. But they have no land to call their own. They have no home of their own to go to. So God has been building things up over many, many generations where the people of God are able to see, yes, God has fulfilled his promise to the nation. He's done what he said he would do. And at that point you might think, great, everything looks good, everything's going wonderfully well. Well, here's the bad news. Now we come to the challenge. This is the second area, the challenge to God's purpose. And we see that in three ways. Verse 8, there's the challenge of a new king. Then a king arose in Egypt who did not know about Joseph, and he comes to power. And in that situation, the whole thing is changed. And we've seen that as well. We've had a new king come to power, and I think today we're having a new king coming to power in Denmark as well. Kings and queens do not go on forever. A new king, Ramesses II, he comes to power, and the whole situation is now changed. There is a final, permanent, deep, radical break with the past. And that's underlined for us, not just from the Egyptian side, but from the people of God's side as well. All of Joseph's brothers and their generation, they had died out. Joseph, we're told, he had died. He's buried in a tomb as well, and he says, look, take me when you leave. He anticipates the Exodus. All that generation has gone. The Pharaoh who Joseph had served, he's gone as well. They've all died. All the physical links of the past, the links of what the people call institutional memory, they have all gone. And friends, we do go through, actually, I think, times like that in our lives, and certainly I've seen it in church life. When people who have been in church for many, many years, they've served leadership for many years, and the Lord takes them home. And that's great for them. And the church moves on. But we do actually lose something. The history and the memories of God's grace and dealings with that particular group are past and gone. And unless the people who are older can actually tell the stories and pass them on, when you go, the memories go with you. So I'm just going to say this. All of you people who think you're really pushing it, I'm not going to say who I think that might be. You can decide that for yourself. But all the people that are getting on in years, tell the stories of God's grace. Tell the stories of God's grace, of what he's done in your life, and tell the stories of what God in his grace has done here. I like to hear when people say to me, I remember when ... and this happened. I like to hear friends about what went on during the years of my illustrious predecessors, those of you that can go back that far. It's good to look back and think, God was working then as he's working now. The God of the ages, but the God who is ageless. And that's really important, that we pass on the legacy stories of God's grace. But that's an aside. Anyway, let's get back to the sermon. So there we have all of these people. They're all gone. And the link with the past is gone. And the new king is in charge. The golden age of blessing and ease and prosperity is now coming to an end. They didn't know that yet, but they're about to find that out, as we say, the hard way. Because for this king, he's not bothered about the past. He couldn't care less. He's much more concerned about the future and building up the future for himself and for his posterity. And we see that, friends, I think, in our nation. We have forgotten and we have abandoned our Christian past. We have our monuments to that and we pay it lip service, but frankly, that's really all it is. We are much more concerned about embracing a new way of doing things, in a new regime has come to power. And that's where God's people are. They're living in this land, new king, new outlook, new way of doing things. But they have another problem as well. There is a challenge to God's purpose, and I've hinted at it already. Not only is there a arrival of a new king, there is also the threat, the ever-present threat, actually, of complacent attitudes among God's people. And we're going to come back to this theme from time to time over the next few weeks and months. Because although God's people end up, as we're going to notice very quickly, in slavery, before that happens, life was sweet. Life was comfortable. Life was very congenial. Thank you very much. We like living here. And even when they were crying out under their slavery, nevertheless, God still provided, they were still provided with the things that they needed. And we're going to see that later on when they're crying out to Moses and complaining in the wilderness. And they said, well, when we were back in Egypt, we had fruit, we had pomegranates, we had meat, we could live well. They forgot about the slavery that they were under. But at this point, they're quite happy where they are. And that's one thing, friends, that actually can prevent us from going forward with God. We like where we are. We like the familiar. We like the comfortable. We don't like change. We fear change. And we'd rather just keep things, frankly, as they are. And God calls us to change. He calls us to walk in freedom and liberty and into the new things that he has for us. And you know, friends, it's possible for God to offer us his freedom. And we choose to say no. And I've met many Christians over the years. And that's precisely what they've done. They've been offered the opportunity to walk in freedom, non-Christians as well, and they've said no to the freedom and the new life that the Lord is offering them and yearns for them to have. Why? Because they're prepared and they would rather choose to live in slavery, to live with the familiar, to live with all that they have known, to live in that way that might be comfortable, that way that doesn't challenge. They choose the chains over the freedom, because they'd rather have the familiar and the comfortable. And friends, it's possible to get into that place, that we just like being where we are. We don't want to change. We don't want to move forward. We don't want to claim the freedom from sin, either for the first time or afresh. We'd just rather, thank you very much, stay where we are. Life's comfortable. As we say, better the devil you know than the devil you don't, as some people might want to put it like that. And they choose the bondage when the Lord is offering them freedom. And that was a challenge to God's people, as we're going to notice in the weeks to come. But more of that, as I say, later on. But nevertheless, a new king arises. And God's purpose is being challenged in the person of this king who has arrived on the scene. But also, as I've begun to hint and indicate, also in the inner attitudes of the people of God. God wanted to take his people out of Egypt. There needed to be an exodus. But at this moment in time, they were quite happy where they were. So what does he do? He allows the people of God in his providence to experience slavery. Because it's going to be that ultimately is going to drive them out. Because God will have his way. And his will be fulfilled. So we have the challenge to God's purpose in a new king. Secondly, we also see a new king who has a new outlook as well. They're told quite ominously and deliberately that this new king did not know Joseph. And the implication also is that he did not know of Joseph's God. He did not know of Joseph's rise to become prime minister. He didn't know, as we say, Joseph's backstory. This business of institutional memory, he doesn't have that. He's not really very interested in that at all. He wants a new king, a new kingdom, and a new dynasty. And actually, that there's a bit of interesting historical Egyptian background that relates to this. One of Ramses' predecessors was a pharaoh by the name of Akhenaten. I'm not going to try and spell that because it's quite difficult. I did try and put it into the computer and you could see what it did. It just couldn't cope with that. It went bright red. It just mangled its little brain. But he was known as Akhenaten. He decided that he was going to get rid of all of the gods of Egypt. And there was going to be the worship of one god, which was going to be the sun. All of the priests who encouraged people to worship the many Egyptian gods, they weren't too pleased about this. He was eventually overthrown and disposed of in rather mysterious circumstances, but he became known as the heretic pharaoh because he had abandoned the gods of Egypt. But by now, Ramses has come to the throne and he wishes very much to establish the old order. He wants to go back to traditional Egyptian values. Sound familiar? Well, it probably should, because here we see that there is indeed nothing new under the sun. So he goes back to traditional Egyptian values and the worship of the traditional Egyptian god, which is partly why he builds all these cities and statues to himself and all the other gods of Egypt. And that's why also that he is so stubborn and so resistant when he comes ultimately into conflict with God and his servant and refuses to let the people of Israel go. Yes, there is pride and there is his royal power, but there's also this deeper historical background going on that is driving this man. So he has this new agenda, new dynasty, new outlook, and there is no room for the God of Joseph. There is no room for the God of the Israelites. He's not going to have anything to do with that. It's time to go back to basics as far as he is concerned and to reaffirm and to double down on those traditional Egyptian values. So new king, new outlook, and new agenda. Really, as a result as well, verses 9 to 11. Not only did the Pharaoh begin to restore the gods of Egypt, he does something else. He begins to deal harshly with the people of God. Because instead of honoring them and treating them with respect, treating them as, frankly, human beings, really, he begins to show fear. He begins to fear them. And here's the source, friends, actually, of all oppression, of the other and of the different. And we see it, sadly, even in our own society as well. It begins in verse 9. He begins to fear them, and then in verse 10, he devises a plan, look at how he phrases it, to deal with them shrewdly. Isn't it amazing, friends, the way that dictators disguise oppression, slavery, and human misery? They come up with very euphemistic terms to cover up that actually what they're doing is just plain wrong. We'll deal with them shrewdly. In other words, we're going to put them in chains, we're going to enslave them, we're going to beat them and whip them, we're going to not treat them well, we're going to put taskmasters and slave masters over them. We'll deal with them shrewdly. That's what he's really saying. And that's what's going on behind the scenes. Then verse 11, he puts his plan into work and he uses God's people, frankly, as slave labor to build up his kingdom. Sound familiar? Yes, it should, friends. You can still just about, in living memory, remember these things. History repeats itself, friends, because no one listens. I love this quote from Churchill. He says this, if we do not learn the lessons of history, we are condemned to relive them. And that is absolutely the case. And we see things all these years ago at the beginning of human history and they just keep repeating and repeating and repeating because we have not learned the lessons of the past. New king, new outlook, and new agenda. And then we get to all-out conflict. Here's the third part we're going to look at now. The conflict because of God's purpose. And I think it would be helpful in this next bit just to see how Pharaoh pushes in hard against the people of God and frankly how God just pushes back against Pharaoh and says, no, you are not going to have your will and your way. I am going to triumph. And we see in these verses the sort of setting up of the great conflict that's going to happen in the chapters we're going to look at in the weeks to come. So how does it start off? Verses 11 to 14, there's the yoke of slavery. Pharaoh, we're told, enslaved the whole of the nation of Israel. He puts slave masters over them with whips to beat them. They are oppressed into forced labor, and they are forced to build new Egyptian cities on the land which we discover actually had been given to them by the previous Pharaoh whom Joseph had been serving. They're forced also to make the bricks to build the cities that Ramses wants them to build, and we are told that the Egyptians worked them ruthlessly. What's he trying to do? Well, it's quite simple. He is trying to break their spirits. He's trying to beat the very life out of them in the hope that their numbers would drop through starvation and harsh treatment and harsh conditions. These people, friends, were not actually meant to survive. A regime was being created that was designed to produce death. We'll work these people to death and we'll just get rid of them. And there will not be none, there'll be none of them left. This is how we're going to deal with it. And he thinks he's got it all worked out. But what happens? Look at verse 12. Doesn't work. There is supernatural increase. Because we are told incredibly, instead of the birth rate going down, it goes up even further and faster. And the Egyptians dreaded, we are told, the Israelites. Despite the oppression, despite the harsh treatment, despite everything that Pharaoh is throwing at God's people, it doesn't work. They just simply keep increasing. They are more fruitful and they continue to increase exponentially. Why? Because God's hand was on them. They were God's people. And because of that, and because he had a purpose for them, they were going to be blessed. Paul picks up on this many years later in the book of Romans, and it's true. If God is for us, who can be against us? Let's affirm that in our hearts this morning, friends. Let's believe that. Let's stand on that promise and truth of God's word. If God is for us, who can be against us? And so here we see that despite all Pharaoh's attempts to crush God's people, it's not working. They're just continuing to keep on growing in number. Pharaoh was very frustrated, and we see that. He tried to kill them off. God says no. They're my people. My hand is upon them. It isn't going to work. So here we see Pharaoh, he responds again. Verses 15 to 16. Thirdly, we see a targeted attack. He calls in the two Hebrew midwives, and they appear before him, and he says, look, I want you to kill all the baby boys that are born to Jewish women. This is a much cleverer, targeted, more subtle form of attack and opposition. And he's thinking, well, let's rid ourselves of the male infant children, and that's going to naturally bring down the numbers, and ultimately it's going to bring to an end the whole of their race. The full frontal attack doesn't seem to be working. So let's go for a more behind the scenes, cleverer, more subtle form of attack. And this is a very good example. If we can't do for the all-out oppression, let's sort of try and do it by the back door, as we might say. And that's what he does. But that, of course, fails. Verses 17 to 21, this delightful little story and conversation between Pharaoh and the two Hebrew midwives. There is godly disobedience. They say, no, we're not doing this. It's more important that we obey the laws of God than of man, as Peter was to say many years later at the beginning of the book of Acts. These women, they do not do what they're commanded to do. And they're brought in before the king to give an account of their behavior. And very shrewdly, and with a bit of wry humor, it's deliberately written that way, they say, well, look, I'm sorry, Your Majesty, when we get to the house, the ladies are already given birth. Hebrew women are very vigorous, and they don't really need our help. They're so healthy that they can do it themselves, and basically, we just get there a bit late, and it's all done. That's what they're saying. Of course, it's not entirely true, but nevertheless, they say it with a bit of humor, a little bit of tongue-in-cheek humor going on here, and that comes out in the text. They're so healthy that really it's job done when we get there, and there's nothing that we can do about it. But that begs the question, why did they risk so much? Well, we are given three reasons. Firstly, they feared God. It's quite clear. This isn't right. God's values came before those of Pharaoh and of the world. But it also says that the midwives, not only did they fear the Lord, we're also told that they feared the Lord more than they feared the king as well. They also had faith in God as well. They let the boys live. They knew that what they were doing was right and pleasing to God. And so they trusted their action, and they trusted the lives of these little infant male children to the Lord. This is the right thing. He will watch over them. And we're going to do what is right before the Lord. We're going to affirm his values and not those of Pharaoh. And then thirdly, we are told they experienced God's favor, verse 20. God was kind to the midwives, and he gave them children of their own as well. And what happens? The people of God just keep on growing. Pharaoh must be getting really frustrated. He cannot do anything to stop this massive explosion in the population of God's people. But he has one last thing, as we say, up his sleeve. Verse 22, there is mass murder. By now, Pharaoh is getting really desperate. None of his plans have worked. And so he decrees that all the Israelite baby boys should be killed, and he makes sure that it's going to get done. This time, his men are going to do it. And so he basically forces the whole of the nation of Israel, really, in effect, under the sentence of death. But if that had been the end of the story, it would be, I would suggest, very, very depressing and discouraging. But that's not how it happens. And that's not what happens. Because look at the very first verse of chapter 2, because it begins with this. In the midst of this sentence of death, in the midst of this mass murder, in the midst of this tyrant trying to basically put the whole of Israel under the heel of his boot, we are told in chapter 2, verse 1, now a man from the house of Levi married a Levite woman. She became pregnant and gave birth to a son. And the boy's name was Moses. The boy's name was Moses. In the midst of the moment of darkness and deepest despair, when death is hanging over the nation of Israel, in those moments, the deliverer is born. God's timing, friends, is absolutely perfect. In the moment of greatest darkness, the moment of greatest hope comes. Moses has been born. The deliverer has come. Pointing forward, friends, to the Lord. Remember what we read a few weeks ago when Christmas was being celebrated? Who was the other king that performed mass murder to try and kill all the baby boys under 2 years of age? Well, you know who I'm talking about. It was King Herod. Nothing changes. Another of Satan's evil lieutenants trying to thwart the purposes of God. Jesus, the deliverer, was born, and Herod tries to snuff him out. But God is 2 or 3 or 4 million steps ahead, as he always is. And he's off in Egypt, out of Herod's clutches. Here is the deliverer born, and Pharaoh's trying to kill all the baby boys. The deliverer is born. What happens? God, in a masterstroke, he rescues him, and he has him brought up in Herod's palace. How's that for irony? You know, friends, the Lord's got a sense of humor, and there we see it. In the moment of greatest darkness, the deliverer has come. God is working his purposes out. Pharaoh is not going to have the last word. He is not going to be allowed to enslave the people of God, because God wants his people free. God is going to set his people free, and God is going to send them a deliverer. He's going to send them a rescuer, one who will lead them forward into all that he has for him. His name was Moses, but he points forward, as scripture makes very clear, to the great deliverer of all deliverers. Jesus, the one who was going to come and set us free from an even greater slavery, an even greater oppression, that of the slavery to sin, to Satan, to death, and to hell. In the moment of deepest darkness and distress, the deliverer comes, because God is working out his purposes. Because, you know, friends, we're going to sing it in a moment or two. There is a higher throne. That's actually why I chose it. As we see Pharaoh trying to exert the power of the throne of his earthly kingdom over the people of God, he would not yet recognize, but he was forced to. We'll get to that in chapters 10 and 11. He's forced to recognize there is a higher throne before which his throne would have to bow. The throne of the living God, who works his purposes out through and for his people. Through and for us as his people in this, our day and generation. So rejoice, friends, and be glad. Because God has led us from Pharaoh. He's leading us, and wants to lead us afresh, or for the first time, into freedom. And God will work his purposes out. Why? Because the deliverer has come. The one who will set us free. We praise God together. Let's end with a prayer. Father, we thank you, Lord, for these thrilling and challenging verses from your word this morning. Lord, we ask and pray that, Lord, you would help us not to choose the chains, but, Lord, to choose the way of freedom. Lord, we ask and pray that if you want to come and, Lord, set us free afresh or for the first time, Lord, give us the grace to cry out to you, Lord. Lord, set my spirit free that I might praise your name. Let all bondage go and let deliverance flow. Set my spirit free to worship thee. Lord, we pray that would be in our hearts, that would be our desire. And Lord, even for some this morning, even for the one, it would be their experience. Lord, hear us as we cry to you and pray for these things, as we thank you for your word. In Jesus' living name we pray. Amen.